Open up your Bibles to Luke 22. There is a lot in Luke 22. And because there's a lot, we're just really dragging our feet through it. And I need to camp on a lot of these different sections. You know, we can blast through and hit a chapter a week if you want to do that, but I really want to mine what God's Word has to say here. In Luke 22, we're dealing with that last night that Jesus spends with His disciples. And that same night is a night where He institutes the Lord's Supper, and it's that same night that He tells His disciples that He is going to be betrayed, and He predicts Peter that he prophesies that Peter is going to deny his Lord three times. And this is the same night He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays, "Not my will but thine be done." And the same night where Judas Iscariot then betrays Him, and the same night where He gets arrested, and the same night where He is going to go through that, what we could call a kangaroo court, where they finally find a way to convict Him of death. And then the next morning, when the Roman courts open, they hand Him over to Pilate. So I'm going to start reading on verse 31. We covered some of this already, but just to give us a good running start. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment, and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough." And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, they were set down together. Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into these words, dear God. Lord, help us take your word seriously, dear Lord. Help us live by it. Help it change us, dear God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that changes us. We ask you help us, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to say to you, church, happy birthday. And they go, "Well, what, did First Love Bible Fellowship start today?" No, the Christian church started today. This is Pentecost. This is Shavuot. So 50 days after after Passover, after the week of unleavened bread, after there is another appointed feast that the Lord said that every man had to appear before God. So that happened in the tabernacle, and then once the temple was built, it had to happen in the temple. And you had basically set aside, as a Jew, a tenth of your income so that you could make it to the temple 3 times a year as a man. That was part of the law. That's what they had to do. "Oh, so you only had to go to church 3 times a year? Yeah, pretty nice, right? No. They had to be reminded that they belonged to God and God belonged to them. And they were reminded every day. And they had to wear the tzitzits. And you'll still see Jewish men walking around, and out of their pockets are the tzitzits. And the tzitzits had to do with being under the law and being under God's covenant and telling God, "I belong to you and you belong to me, and there's nothing anybody can do about that." Because they've made a promise to God, and God has made a promise to them. The festival of what we call Pentecost, we see it as the beginning of the Christian church, because that was the day when the Holy Spirit came down upon that group of 120 people, and then they spoke in various languages that they had never learned. And the people who had gathered for the festival of Shavuot, Pentecost, the Greek word for it, meaning 50, they heard in their own mother tongue, because they didn't grow up learning Hebrew, they had to learn that in Saturday school, they heard the glories of God being proclaimed to them. And they wondered what it was. And Peter, who we are going to spend some time talking about in the lesson today, he stood up. And he said, "This fulfills the prophecy of Joel. This is the Holy Spirit." And he preached. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he preached. And 3,000 people got saved that day. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and receive the promise of the Father." And they did. And the Christian church was started, was birthed, so to speak. I say that because there is a light at the end of the tunnel dealing with the story that we're reading today. Because we just read it out of the scripture. This wasn't a good day for Peter. This wasn't a good night for Peter. It wasn't a good night for Judas. It wasn't a good night for Jesus. But we know what happened to Jesus. It got worse. He was condemned to die. He was given over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate basically put an order of execution upon him. And he was sent to the cross. And he died on the cross. But he died on the cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He died on the cross to take our sins with him. So now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And he proved it because 3 days later he rose again. What we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, everybody came to the tomb when the sun came up. And the tomb was empty because Jesus wasn't in it. The angel didn't open up that huge heavy stone thing that was rolled over the tomb to let Jesus out. He opened it up so that everybody could see that Jesus wasn't in there. There was no body. And then Jesus appeared to his disciples for the next 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And he said, "All power and authority have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you." I haven't abandoned you. I am with you to the very end of this age. Well, all of those disciples who heard Jesus say that have all since died. But the promise that was given, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, was given not just to the people then, but to whoever would hear that message and believe. And here we are, almost a couple of thousand years later, and we have heard the message, and we have believed, and the promise is for us as well. That's why, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can read the words the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to write. And we happen to be in the Luke account. And we can see what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write. And because the Holy Spirit indwells us from the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we can now understand the Holy Spirit's words. And so we go verse by verse, line by line, and I really want to spend time in the order that the Holy Spirit puts his thoughts on the page. There's a reason why he put the thoughts in the page in this order, and we need to receive them in that order. There's a reason. Now, I was taught, you know, how to make homilies, basically. How to make a sermon. And you put three parts together and you can mutilate the text any old which way you want, you know, as long as you have expounded the text and then you can apply it in different ways and that's fine. But you're changing the Holy Spirit's order. I really like going verse by verse a whole lot better. Because the floor of the Holy Spirit is right there. Why disrupt what he's already said? So anyway, that's my little point. You can give your topical messages all you want, and I do. I kind of preach expotopically. I start off with the text, and then I continue on with what topics the Holy Spirit has brought up in his word. So, all that to say, on Pentecost, the church was born. Now, it's interesting. Rabbis have believed and have written, and there's nothing we have in Scripture, but they believe that Enoch's birthday was Shavuot. Even though Shavuot didn't exist when Enoch was around, he was a pre-flood person. And if you remember, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him. Quite interesting. And he named his son a very prophetic name. Methuselah. Well, Methuselah, if you count up from the time of Enoch through the whole, all the years of Methuselah, we always say, oh, Methuselah is the oldest guy in the Bible, or the oldest man who ever lived. Well, he's probably not the oldest man who ever lived, but he's got the longest days of anybody in the Bible. It's quite a long time, almost 1,000 years. But his name means, at his death, it will come. Well, what happened after Methuselah died? The flood. The flood came. Noah's flood. Well, Methuselah's grandson, his name is Noah. And God called him to do a special work, to save life. And he preached. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached. You know how many people got saved from all of his preaching? Noah and his family. That was it. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. That's it. That was all the humanity that got saved in the flood. It's a lot of preaching. And even if Noah never used words, with every strike of his hammer on that ship, he said, God's judgment is coming for sin. Even if he never used a word, he spoke it with his hammer. And God's word is a hammer. And it breaks hearts. God's word is a fire. We sang a song, Refining Fire, Purify My Heart. I don't want to be dross. I want to be pure gold. I want to be pure silver. That's what God's word does. That's what good preaching does. It brings a person to the place of repentance. So what has that got to do with this lesson that we're at today? Well, where we started, in verse 31, Jesus predicts that Simon Peter will deny his Lord. And what does Peter say? I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. In another gospel account, Peter says, if all these run away from you, I won't. So then in John 21, when Jesus is having a personal confrontation with Peter, he says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Do you really love me more than the rest of the disciples do? Why would he say that? Because of the story that we're at today. Well, there was another thing that Jesus had said. He had said that one of them would betray him. And then the disciples said, Lord, is it I? And finally he gets to Judas, and Jesus says to Judas, you said it. Disciples wanted to know who it was, who was going to betray their Lord. And we know from the John account that as they were reclining at the table, because they didn't sit on chairs, doesn't matter what Leonardo da Vinci said, you know, they're really, it's a beautiful picture, and you see everybody up there, you know, and I guess, you know, before he started painting the picture, he said, okay, everybody wants to get in the picture, get on this side of the table. You know, it just... Anyway, but I see that in front of a lot of churches, and they think it's a really neat thing, except it's not. It's just anachronistic. I mean, it had got nothing to do with what actually went on. No, they're laying down. And they're laying down on one side, and with the other hand that's free, they are eating. And so they're scooping out of a common dish. They're ripping, you know, the matzah. It's unleavened bread, you know. It's not like a nice loaf like you see in the pictures of the Lord's Supper. No, it's unleavened bread. And they rip off a piece of the same chunk of bread and they stick it in the sauce. And in those days, it's okay to double dip. I mean, they don't have any problems. Why? Because you're one with each other as you are partaking of the same loaf and out of the same sauce. All this is going on. He says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And so Peter says to John, because John is the closest to Jesus. Because Jesus is here and John is here. So all John has to do is, you know, turn his head and say, who is it? Peter got John's attention from the other side of the table. Ask him, oh yes, ask him who did it. And so then, I mean, I don't know. So then John, he's laying basically on Jesus' chest. And he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, the one who I give the sup to. And he takes off a piece of bread and he sticks it in the sauce and he hands it straight across. Now what we know from what went on, if the master of ceremonies, who is Jesus, and he's just the one who did the whole Passover celebration, he led it for the rest of the disciples, and he's given that sauce to Judas, because Judas is directly across from Jesus, and because Jesus is giving him the sauce, Jesus is doing a very high act of respect to Judas. It's as though Jesus is a master of ceremonies, and the person who is being highly regarded is going to be Judas Iscariot. It's quite interesting. I mean, there isn't anything that Jesus could have done another step further to show Judas that he loves him, that he honors him, that he respects him, that he likes him. And then when Judas took that sup, that little piece of unleavened bread with the sauce, it said Satan filled him completely. And he left, and it was dark, it said in John. Darkness. He left into the darkness. Jesus says, what are you going to do? Go and do quickly. And the disciples, they don't know what's going on. They don't know what's going on. They think, oh, well, you know, he's the one who keeps all the money. Maybe he's got to put some money in the temple, you know, before it's too late, you know, to put that offering in for the poor. Or maybe there's something that we've missed that he told Judas to go buy, and, you know, we know what his plans are. I don't know what his agenda is. Maybe Judas got to go do something. And every one of the disciples is like on a need-to-know basis with Jesus. So they're not really all that, you know, it doesn't matter what Jesus is having him do. He's going to go do what Jesus is having him do. But they got to see what was really going on later in the story that we read today. But when Jesus told Simon that he was going to betray him, Simon Peter, Jesus says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, when we say the word converted, we think, oh, that's when a sinner converts and he's no longer a sinner, he's a saint. That's when he got saved. Do you mean Peter wasn't saved up until that point? Converted means turn. It means that you've got some kind of opinion, you've got some kind of mindset, you've got something going on in your mind, and you finally turn. Get in line with what God's word is, what God's plan is, what God's will is. You get to start seeing things the way God sees them, and no longer the way the world sees them. So when thou art converted, it absolutely means converted for a sinner who repents and believes in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for salvation, and believes that Jesus rose from the dead and now he's saved. But it also is the conversion that goes on every single time the Holy Spirit has been convicting us of our sin, and we turn from our sin. Same word. Convert means convert. All kinds of different things are converse. You got to convert one thing into another thing. Otherwise, it's apples and oranges. Well, the Holy Spirit does the conversion. He knows the conversion charts. You don't have to go from English things to metric things. He does the conversion. You go from earthly things to spiritual things. When we finally get on the Holy Spirit's wavelength, now he changes our opinion and we can see things his way. Yes, it happens when you get saved, but it happens every single day if you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and as you are agreeing with him and holding his hand in agreement, walking through those steps of obedience, being changed choice by choice. Every choice of obedience being changed into the image of Jesus. Okay, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Okay, so then Jesus tells Peter that before the cock crows, well, they've got chickens out there, and these chickens are perfectly trained to go cock-a-doodle-doo on the hour. It's pretty interesting. Well, they still do it in certain parts of the world. And what we know from one of the other accounts, there is going to be two times when the rooster crows. And when the after Peter has denied his Lord three times, the rooster crows a second time. But Luke kind of simplifies it, and before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times instead of going through the... But if you know rooster crowing and then rooster crowing again, you can actually tell what time of night it actually was when Peter denied his knowing Jesus. Okay. Jesus then takes his disciples, except for one, because Judas had already left. He takes the rest of his disciples, and they go down from Jerusalem, down the hillside, down across the brook Kidron, and then back up again. And as I said before, the brook Kidron is very dark and it's going to be filled with lamb's blood. Because as they are slaying all these lambs, it all gets drained down into the brook Kidron. And they're walking over that as they go up the Mount of Olives. They go up the Mount of Olives and they go to a place that Jesus likes to go to. And it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And I talked about it last week. Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane means olive press. That's where they take these olives and they squeeze them. And you get all the juice out of the olive. And the water separates from the oil. And you take the oil off and there you have olive oil. That's called first press, cold press. The best kind of olive oil that there is. If you can get it. Extra virgin means it's bottled that day. I mean, it's good stuff. And it's pricey. And it heals your heart, too. You know, if you get a couple of tablespoons a day, you know, it's great. Good stuff. Well, Jesus went to that place called the Garden of the Olive Press. And he went there to pray. He didn't go there because it was so beautiful. I mean, you think about going to a garden, and what do you think about a garden? All the beautiful flowers and the beautiful structured trees, and you know, people spend a lot of money, you know, golfing. Well, what is golfing? You go around in a garden, and you just take this stick and you whack little balls around, and you spend all this money to pay for people to do all the landscaping in this nice little area of really, you know, high property value. People like to go to gardens. They spend big money to go to gardens. Really. It happens all the time. It's a lot of money to keep a garden. You got to keep it watered. You got to keep it tended. I mean, it's a lot of care. You know, a thing of beauty is a job forever, you know? Well, he went to this place. Was it all about the beauty? No, it's in the middle of the night. It's not about the beauty. What is it? It's a place where they grow olive trees. You can go to an olive grove. Is it a beautiful place? Well, they keep the weeds cut down so that all the water that comes out of the sky goes to the olive trees and doesn't get sucked up by weeds. Is it going to be beautiful? Well, there's all these trees, and these olive trees are really interesting. They're not very fun if you're a landscaper or if you have one in your yard. Because they don't grow like the trees that you might have grown up with in the Midwest somewhere, which is a ball on a stick. Everybody thinks about a tree and it's a ball on a stick. Well, olive trees aren't that way. They have what they call buttress roots. And so, it's not a ball on a stick. Here's the stick, but it doesn't come straight down. It flares out. Well, as that thing flares out, it also has suckers everywhere. Well, we can call them suckers, but if you look in the King James Version, that it says, you know, if you're blessed by the Lord, your offspring will be like olive shoots or olive seedlings, it'll say. Well, they're not seedlings. It's not from olives that fell down on the ground or popping up everywhere. It's the suckers that are coming off of the flares of that tree. And if you have a really good, consistent watering and good climate, you don't get as many suckers, but if you start having droughts, then not as much water is going to go to the top of the tree and it's going to start popping out these sprouts everywhere. I mean, no matter what you do, you're going to have all these sprouts coming up every place. And if you don't keep it tended, you're going to have just gigantic bush and you can't even cut your way through. Well, they need to grow olives on these things. They're not doing it for landscaping. They're doing it for growing olives. So you have to cut off those suckers because it'll suck the strength out of the tree and won't produce any olives. Well, around here, we got olive trees all over the place because they survive well in the desert. But what do? They spray down the trees with embark, which is a growth retardant. They spray it down with Florel as soon as the flowers start coming out about a quarter. Or they try to plant trees of a variety that doesn't grow olives because olives fall down everywhere and you step on them and you track the purple stuff everywhere. I mean, it's just, and you got the birds who are eating the olives and it's just a mess. Plus, the olive pollen is just really abrasive to a lot of people with sinus issues. I mean, so they go crazy about the olives here. But it's a tree that survives really well. And if you trim that olive tree and you fertilize that olive tree and you take care of it and just keep it just beautiful, that thing will live 200 years. And if you don't do anything, you just kind of neglect it and kind of let it go wild and half die and not quite live, the thing will last 2,000 years, and there's still some on the Garden of Gethsemane right now. And you can go there and visit those trees, the roots of which were probably there when Jesus went there. And they were abused for a lot of years, and nobody did nothing with them for a lot of years until the Jews showed back up in the land. And all of a sudden, they're starting to tend the land, and it's the most beautiful place in what? It's the fifth most productive country in the world of produce? Yeah, it's God's delighting in that place. He's proven to the world that when His people are in His land, like they're supposed to be, the desert blooms like He said it would. Wow. Olive trees, pretty neat. Jesus there, Garden of Gethsemane. And what is He doing? Really enjoying the garden? He's on His face before the Lord saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is the most important time in the history of the universe. Jesus is on His face before Heavenly Father saying, "I want your will to be done, and I want nothing left inside of me that is not going to be in complete agreement. Not just submitting to your will, but in complete agreement with you." And He went back to His disciples three times and found them sleeping. They did not understand how important this was. And the third time, He finally says, "Not my will, but thine be done. That you do not take this cup from me. I want your will to be done." And praise God. Because now we can celebrate Pentecost as the birthday of the church. Because Jesus was in 100% agreement with His Heavenly Father. Now, we don't understand that. How could He be sinless and every thought in His mind be in harmony with God and still have to go through this? Well, it was something that we can't understand, but we know it was real because Luke says here, He sweat great drops of blood. Which means it was that important for Him to pray through this. It was that important because He knew there were millions or billions of souls at stake. He had to do this. This is why He came. He is the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world. There wasn't a plan B for God. There was only plan A. And plan A said, God is going to become a human being and die in the place of those He created in His image, so that they would now have the want to be obedient to Him. Because not only should they be obedient because they have been created and they are going to be held to an account by their Creator, but now they've got the want to because they have been redeemed by God, their Creator, Himself personally, by dying the cross for their sins. So now we have the want to. No excuses for us in the church. No excuses. And then God gives us His Holy Spirit. The moment we place our faith in Him, now He gives us His Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is indwelling us saying, "This is what my word means to you. Are you going to submit to it? Are you going to agree with me? Are you going to walk hand in hand with me through the steps of obedience?" And He still gives us the free will to do that or not do that. Well, Jesus knew that Peter was going to be converted and finally be in 100% agreement with God and turn from what he thought he could do, what he thought was really important to him, and turn and do things and live his life the way that was really important to God. And so what's the result of Peter's conversion? Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved. It's a big deal. He absolutely strengthened his brothers through this. Okay, so he is in agony, he sweats great drops of blood, and it even says here that an angel appeared and strengthened him. Luke puts this in there. The other Gospels don't do this, but this is what happened. God actually sent an angel to Jesus to strengthen him so that this would be accomplished. In the weakness that Jesus was at through all that agony of prayer. Well, He comes back to his disciples, verse 36, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So it's time to get up now. Everything's changed. Everything's going to be different now for you. And you need to pray, because you're going to go through a trial. And pray that you aren't even more tempted and trialed. Verse 47, "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is how it happened. Judas had left, Satan had filled him, it was dark, and he made arrangements on how to get Jesus arrested. He had already received 30 pieces of silver, which in the Old Testament is the price of a dead slave. If you had some animal that killed somebody's slave, you have to pay the owner of that person 30 pieces of silver. That's what Jesus was worth, the price of a dead slave. Well, Jesus came as a servant of all, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the 30 pieces of silver fulfilled prophecy in a couple of different places. Well, so this was Judas's way of turning Jesus in. Well, in the John account, in John 18, we have the whole story of everything that happened that night. And they came, with, you know, it says here, swords and staves. Well, a stave is a club. It's like a billy club. I mean, there's, you know, like, police will have a blackjack or whatever. I mean, this little club, they're easy to handle, and they can, you know, knock somebody out pretty quick with the thing. But if there's some Muslim coming over to you with a knife, you're still going to have a tough time defending yourself unless you got something bigger than that. So, anyway, all that to say, you can do some damage with the thing. They came with clubs, and they came with spears, and they came with torches. And who was leading the procession? The one who knew the way, and that was one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. And he came up to Jesus, and he kissed him. Well, if you do a study on this word kiss in the Greek, it's the same word that, you know, we understand the word kiss. You're kissing somebody. In other cultures besides America, I mean, you see this in Europe, definitely see it in the Middle East. A man will kiss a man, and there's nothing weird about it. In this culture, if a man kisses a man, there's something weird about it. Or if a woman kisses a woman, there's something weird about it. But a sister could kiss a brother, or a brother kiss a sister and not be weird. Or a boy could kiss his dad, and there's nothing weird. A dad could kiss his son, and there's nothing weird. Well, the original idea of a kiss is a sign of affection. Absolutely a sign of affection. But we have got so many romantic connections with that word that it doesn't make sense to us of what happened. But if you go to the Middle East now, you'll see a man greet another man with a kiss. In Europe, you'll see the same thing. You know, sometimes they'll kiss you on both cheeks. That's normal. Has nothing. It only has to do with respect and with affection. When a disciple would come to his discipler, in Oriental customs, the disciple would kiss his discipler. Now, depending on how it goes, you know, what culture it is, the disciple could just kiss the hand. And of course you see that like in Roman Catholicism where they come over and kiss the Pope's ring or the Cardinal's ring or whatever, you know. That's kind of the same idea, just a kind of a holdover from that. But two men who respect each other or good friends, they'll come and kiss each other on the cheek. That's normal. Even though in American culture it's weird. what we have in our culture is a good, firm handshake. Or, you know, side hug or whatever, you know. A hug or air hug, whatever you call it. We've got those kinds of things. In the New Testament, there's quite a few places where Paul will say, greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, it's no different than us giving each other a good firm handshake. Really, that's what that is. It is a sign of respect, a sign of unity, and it's a sign of mutual submission. The disciple, obviously, is showing his submission to his disciple, as the disciples would kiss Jesus. So here is a disciple saying, I am a disciple, and I'm kissing my teacher. So it's basically what's going on. Just in the basic meaning of what it means to kiss. But as we understand in our culture, when we think of kiss, it's romance. Well, if somebody loves you, they're going to kiss you. But if kisses go on in families, you know, and there's no romance in a family, it's just, you're my mommy, so I'm going to kiss you. You're my daddy, so I'm going to kiss you. There's no romance there. It's a sign of love and respect. That same idea of a family kissing each other is really also part of what is intrinsic in this Eastern culture that we don't understand. Only we've lost that. We've lost that aspect. And now kissing just becomes some kind of romance thing where it's, you know, it's not a sign of respect as much as it is a sign of, you know, trying to be personally fulfilled by somebody liking you, you know, and so all of our songs that we got on the radio is, you know, what am I going to do without you? You know, my life is terrible without you. It's all about me, really. All these songs are all about me and how you make me feel. That's what romance is all about here. It's all completely, totally selfish, self-absorbed. It has nothing to do with actually respecting or liking the other person. It's just how much that person makes you feel when they are paying attention to you. We got it so messed up in America. Anyway, Judas comes and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Was it a sign of affection? Was it a sign of respect? This was the sign to say, here he is, this is a guy you need to arrest. That's what it was. Betraying with a kiss, we can even understand in our romantic American culture. Because you're going to kiss somebody, but you're going to, you know, have a different girlfriend or a different boyfriend on the side. Or you're going to kiss your wife and you're going to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend on the side. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we understand that kind of betrayal with a kiss. Absolutely. Well, here, Judas Iscariot is betraying his disciple or his rabbi, and he's betraying his Lord. And the one who's going to die on the cross for sins is going to betray him with a kiss. It's really about as ironic as it could possibly get. It couldn't be any more extreme than this. There is nothing more extreme than this. And when you think, what is a kiss? It's your lips. The most sensitive part of your body that you will now bring to somebody else to show them my vulnerability. I'm going to go kiss my wife. I am vulnerable and I'm kissing you. I'm saying, I like you and I love you. It's a very vulnerable place. But in that place of vulnerability that should be, as Judas should be kissing Jesus, he is saying, here's your kiss that you're supposed to get as my rabbi. But that kiss that he gave Jesus as his rabbi was the kiss of betrayal. This is what turned him in. But I need to tell you a little bit more about this word kiss. If you look at the other accounts in the Greek, there's actually three words for kiss, but they're all connected with the word phileo. Phileo is the word for love, but it's friendship love. You know, it's not agape, it's friendship love. Now, the difference between agape love and phileo love is that agape love, the loving is an act of the will. and has nothing to do with the person being loved. If they respond to it, if they like it, if they react badly or goodly, if they deserve it, it has nothing to do with that. That's agape love. It comes directly from the heart of the lover. To love the person who they love has nothing to do with them. God loves us while we were still in our sin. That's agape love. He knows what we are. He knows what we're going to be. He knows after He pours all the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word into us, what we'll finally end up being, and He stays on the cross and dies for our sins anyway. That's how much He loves us. That's agape love. Now, phileo love, it's a two-way street. I mean, is a person your friend if they don't act friendly to you? If they're nice to you, you're going to be nice to them. Phileo love is, you know, the 50-50 love. I come my halfway, you come your halfway. And, you know, sometimes I know you're going to have a bad day, and maybe all you can do is maybe meet me 25%, but I'm your friend, and I'm going to meet you 75%. Even in a horrible, terrible, really bad way, maybe you only meet me 1%, but I'm going to meet you 99%. That's phileo love. There is still some expectation of some kind of response. That's phileo love. Agape love is, I'm loving you, and it doesn't matter about you at all. It has nothing to do with you. If you want to respond or not, if you want to hate me or not, if you want to kill me or not, it doesn't make any difference, I'm going to love you. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that God has for us. And Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. That's agape. The bar is set so high we can't even see it from here. That's agape love. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have. The same love that the husbands are commanded by God to have for their wives. Setting the bar pretty high. Well, how are you going to do it? Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. That's the way. Human being, without the Holy Spirit, without Acts chapter 2, without Pentecost, the best they can do is phileo love. And a good friend will die for a good friend. Because they're their friend. If their friend betrayed them, and if their friend doesn't say, well, I don't like you anymore, this is over, well, it's not your friend anymore. That's the end of phileo love. But if that's your friend, you'll die for your friend. But agape love says, I'm going to be your friend, and I'm going to love you, and it has nothing to do with you. Now, I'm saying the difference here because the word kiss has to do with relationship. Kiss has to do with that word phileo. It is the sign of friendship. It's a sign of mutual respect. It's the sign of affection. It's absolutely the sign of my commitment to you and your commitment to me. That's phileo. And here is the outward act of phileo is a kiss. Okay? So, Judas takes this thing and he uses it to deny his Lord. He uses it to betray his Lord. He uses it to turn Jesus in. In the Greek, that word phileo and the word for kiss is just a different form of that word phileo. But what's interesting is you can add things to a Greek word to make it a more intensified Greek word. And in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus goes to Simon the Pharisee's house, and a woman comes in who is called the sinful woman, someone who's got a past, and what is she doing? Well, she takes this vial of pure spikenard, and she breaks it open and she pours it on Jesus' body. She comes in weeping, and the water coming out of her tears she is using to wash Jesus' dirty feet. And then she wipes the dirt off of his feet with her own hair. Now, this is an amazing public display of affection for Jesus. There isn't anything greater that we have in the Bible. And it says, in Mark, it says she did what she could. Well, That was amazing what she did. She had something that was worth a year's wages, and she completely used it to adore her Savior. And then it says, and she was kissing him. Well, we know from the other accounts, when we put the Luke 7 account together with the account from John in John 11 and John 12, John makes it really clear. This isn't some unknown sinful woman. This is Mary of Bethany. This is Mary of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is who this is. Well, I thought Jesus' best friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were, you know, obviously he's not going to have best friends who have got some kind of, you know, who are kind of like sinners or something. No. Jesus' friends are sinners. That's what he kept getting accused of. Praise God that Jesus is friends with sinners, or we wouldn't stand a chance. I don't know about you. I wouldn't stand a chance. No, the sinful woman is Mary of Bethany. John makes it clear that we know that. But Luke, when he put that story in, he put it in a different place. The place where Luke put it is a place that was talking about Jesus being accused of being a friend of sinners. And he puts that story in there. Well, when Jesus is talking to Simon, the Pharisee, of course, we know later from the John account, this is Judas Iscariot's dad. This is Simon the leper. This is Judas Iscariot's dad, Judas Iscariot. When we put the stories together, it fits. So when he's talking to Simon, and he looks at this woman who is kissing him, who has wiped his dirty feet with her hair, washing the dirt off with her own tears, having poured the anointing oil all over him. And he says, you know, her sins are many, but she's been forgiven because she loves much. Because she's been forgiven, she loves. It says, when I came into your house, Simon, you didn't wash my feet. When I came into your house, Simon, you didn't anoint my head. When I came into your house, Simon, you didn't even kiss my cheek. But this woman has cleaned my feet with her own tears. She's anointed my whole body with this anointing oil worth a year's wages. And she has continued to kiss me. Now, this word that was used for her kissing him has the prefix kata on it, which is a continual kissing. That's the kind of public display of affection that Mary of Bethany did to Jesus in Simon Iscariot's house. When Judas Iscariot shows up to betray Jesus with a kiss, he didn't just show up and go, "That's the one, arrest him." He did to Jesus what Mary of Bethany had done to Jesus. He was kissing Jesus all over the place. Oh, Rabbi! He was mocking the beautiful thing that Mary Bethany had done as he was betraying Jesus. That's what the Greek says he did. That's what he did. And then Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? That's how you're going to do this? In the John account, he said, friend. Jesus went to the nth degree to show Judas respect. There was no shaming of Judas. There was no... I mean, you see some of these people and they want to correct somebody and they get together and they pounce on them. We want to make sure your behavior changes. So they get together, all their friends, and they pounce on them. Okay, we got to have a confrontation with this guy to make him stop doing this stuff. Is that respect? I see that in dysfunctional families where you know, they want to change somebody's behavior in a family, and they are going to publicly shame that person. Publicly shame them. Why? Because somehow you think, well, if you can make them feel sorry enough, make them hurt enough, that they'll somehow figure that they don't want to do this anymore. Does that work? Of course not. Because all of your shame and all of your personal abuse that you can pile on somebody does not have the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the only thing that can change a person's heart. It's not all of the pain that you can inflict on somebody. And there's people in our families that we know, and you have to walk on eggshells, and you have to agree with them, and you have to mollycoddle them, and you got to pet their egos, and you got to make sure that you don't just agree with them, but you are so excited with every new wacky thing that's coming into their brain. The Lord rebuke you guys. May the Holy Spirit convict you in Jesus' name. I'm sorry, they could be mad at me all I want. All they want is fine. If they want to get back at me, they're going to have to deal with the angel that protects me. Amen. And all their demonic powers that they're wielding has nothing, it's got no, not even comparison to whatever God has set up to protect us with. And you know what? And if they want to kill us, you know, I'm really good with that. Because I get to be with Jesus for an eternity. And they got to answer for that. And I'm good. I'm good. I'm good to go. I'm good to go right now. And I'd rather them show up and kill me now than having to torture me with the way they act. I don't know about you, but this is how it feels in families. And why am I bringing this up? Because this is how Jesus felt when Judas came to betray him with all of that shame. Because he was of a different opinion receiving that public display of affection from Mary of Bethany than Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot thought this was just a horrible, terrible, shameful thing, and he called out my dad, and he called out me, and, you know, blood is thicker than water. And no, Jesus had already said, you know, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Well, Jesus got a lot to answer for, and Jesus says it would be better for that person who betrays his Lord, the son of perdition. It'd be better if that person had never been born. Lifetime, for as how painful as our short life may be, is nothing in comparison to an eternity in the lake of fire. Well, Judas betrayed Jesus with many kisses, a whole lot of kissing, a whole lot of fake affection. Now, if anybody ever had, you know, been manipulated by some girlfriend with a whole bunch of affection trying to get you to do something, you have a slight idea of what this feels like. Or a boyfriend, for all that matter. They think that you're beautiful and they're great and they can, you know, manipulate you in some way, and then they got girlfriends on the side. This is how Jesus felt. I just have to say this. He was a real human being, and through the entire life of Jesus, he is continuing to tell Judas that he is his friend. To the very end, friend, you betray me with a kiss. We can get the idea that, you know, Jesus is always keeping his eye on Judas, you know, and that he's not even going to be nice to him because you know what he's going to do later. Jesus was open and vulnerable to all those men who he is discipling, to all of us. He couldn't love if he wasn't vulnerable, willing to be hurt. That's what it means to love. And that's what Jesus had to deal with. When people get hurt by somebody in their family or by somebody who they got a close relationship with, it's very easy for them to be embittered against God. Lord, how could you get me into a relationship like this? How can you allow this to happen? And Jesus can say to us, I understand. Because he does. And when we stand before Jesus, nobody's going to say, well, you don't know what it was like. No, he's going to say, I know what it was like. And the betrayal that Jesus received is far worse than any kind of betrayal any of us have ever received. no matter how painful and lifetime scarring it might have been. Verse 49, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with swords? So here is Jesus with his disciples, and the disciples go, is this time we're going to fight for you now? I mean, this is a really good question. Because you can think back to all the stories in the Bible, and you just think of Gideon. You know, Gideon started out with all these men, and God says, no, you got too many. And then these other people left, and he says, you still got too many. And he says, okay, well, fine, we'll just take everybody down to the lake and have them take a drink of water. And he got only 300 guys who were drinking water in this little weird, bizarre way. He says, okay, there's your army. But there's only 300 of them. Yeah. The disciples could see their little group of 12 no different than Gideon's army. And say, okay, is this the time where we're gonna fight with the sword? They could look back to, you know, Judas Maccabeus and cleaning the temple. You know, now we have that obviously in you know, first couple of books of Maccabees, which talks about, you know, this little Jewish family basically fighting against the Greek state that was there. And they would say, is this the time we pull out our swords and start fighting? They absolutely are thinking about the kingdom age, and Jesus is the king of the kingdom. They understand that. And they're thinking, okay, this is the time. We're surrounded. Okay, this is where the warfare starts. This is how this all works. They didn't quite understand. Messiah is first going to come as a suffering servant, and he's going to fulfill Isaiah 53, as we talked about already in verse 37 of Luke 22, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Well, he quoted right from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53 is Messiah taking upon himself all the sins and transgressions of the world and dying with them, but also resurrecting. So this, he didn't say that long ago. Maybe an hour, maybe two. But some of the disciples still have this idea. Okay, this is where we're going to fight with the swords, because you said, now's the time. If you don't have enough money, then sell your outside garment so you can buy a knife. I said, buy a sword. Okay, this is the time we're going to take our swords and start fighting. I mean, it's a really good question, because we need to know how now, because you're getting arrested right now. Well, the people that would have shown up would have been kind of like the Temple Brute Squad, if you want to call them that. It was the people who were the security guards of the temple. But in order for them to be able to do anything, they also needed a Roman legion behind them, a cohort, which basically you probably had in that grove of olive trees, 600 people coming to arrest Jesus, at least. At least 600 people coming to arrest Jesus. Why did they need a whole bunch of Roman legionnaires? Remember, how many Jews are in Jerusalem? There's probably 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. That's a lot of people. It doesn't matter if you've got 6,000, you know, Roman legionnaires. When you have millions of people, it doesn't matter how well trained these Roman legionaries are, there is so many people, they can't compensate for that. So they showed up with lots of people. Obviously the people coming was led by Judas Iscariot, and then the next people was going to be the high priests, you know, the high priest was Caiaphas. If he was there or not, we don't know. But the leading priests, those who were all part of this temple cartel, you know, the Israeli mafia who ran all the temple things, they were there to arrest Jesus with all of the temple, you know, security guards, which were soldiers, Israeli soldiers, who were going to make sure no Gentiles came in and did anything bad in the temple or anything was going to happen that was going to be the wrong thing to do. But they also came with the Roman legionaries. Well, as one person was saying, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Verse 50. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, we know from, you know, John, this is Peter. And we know the guy's name. His name was Malchus. Well, he cut off his right ear. So Peter is not a really good marksman. He was probably going to try to cut his head off or something. And a slave of the high priest means this isn't just some toady, "Oh, can I bring you something to eat?" This is going to be a slave who is a security, who is like the bodyguard to the high priest. So the high priest actually could have been there. Caiaphas could have actually been there. And this man, whose ear Peter cut off, is, you know, a personal bodyguard of the high priest. Well, he cut off his right ear. Well, it's interesting. There's two words for ear, and one of them is a diminutive. Well, we think of ear as the whole thing. But when you think of diminutive, it could just be the earlobe. But the earlobe, you can call it ear out of metonymy, you know, which means one thing stands for the other thing. So what did Peter actually cut off? The whole ear or just the earlobe? Well, according to the Greek, I think it was just the earlobe. Because you got to put all the gospel accounts together. Well, Peter is not going to wait for an answer. Because, you know, whatever's on the inside of Peter is on the outside of Peter. And so it's like, okay, this is time. We don't have to wait for an answer. Well, let's go. And so he doesn't, you know, finish the job. He just hacks off part of this guy's ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far," and he touched his ear and healed him. Now, if you have at least 600 men who are armed with clubs and spears, I mean, they got it, and you know, torches, they got everything out. All of a sudden, this dark garden that nobody can see inside or whatever it looks like, it doesn't matter, it's all dark. And it's in the shade. Now, every one of God's appointed feasts is a full moon. But you're going to be in the shade of the olive trees. So you need torches in there to see what's going on. So Judas Iscariot comes in and does this. Peter cuts off the ear and, you know, starting to flail, starting to go crazy. And Jesus is in control of everything. When you go into the John account, when they come to Jesus, Jesus stands up and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus says, "I am." And they all fall backwards. And, I mean, they all fall backwards. These aren't believers. And who's in that group? Judas Iscariot. They all fall backwards. So if somebody falls backwards being slain in the spirit, you got to wonder, are they really saved? Because the only people who fall backwards with the power of God are people who have no relationship with God. They fell backwards. And then they're regaining themselves and they're getting back up again, you know, empowered by Satan. And Jesus says again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he says, "I am he." Basically, arrest me and leave these guys go free. I'm the one you're looking for. Let these guys go free. So, that is part of this. Obviously, at this point, Judas Iscariot comes in and kisses Jesus all over the place. And then Jesus says, friend, you're betraying me, the Son of Man, with a kiss? And then somebody says, hey, are we going to defend you with swords? And so then Peter comes out and starts flailing around and, nicks this guy in the head. And then Jesus says, suffer ye thus far. Basically, allow me this. Allow this one thing. Jesus is in control. He is not a victim here. I have to tell you that. Jesus getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can get the idea, he's on his knees praying, and Judas comes over, kisses him, and they quick grab him and pull him away, some kind of victim. Oh, he wasn't in control, didn't know what was going to happen. No, Jesus was in complete 100% control the entire time. And then, as he's in complete 100% control, he says, allow me this one thing. And then he goes and he heals Malchus's ear. I mean, I've heard a lot of ridiculous preachers, and I'm sorry I'm calling them that, because some of these guys I respect, they're saying, oh, well, he picked up his ear off the ground, wiped off the dirt, and stuck it on. Or he just took some dirt and he stuck it on this guy's ear so it stopped bleeding. That is not a healing. Our God heals. He heals. And when he heals, he heals. And if somebody says, well, Jesus healed me, but, I lost my healing. Well, then that healing didn't come from Jesus, then did it? It came from a familiar spirit, or it came from Kundalini, because if it was Jesus, you wouldn't have lost it. Because he heals perfectly. There's these people who are getting gold fillings put in their cavities. Well, I'm sorry, that's not Jesus, because if Jesus heals your teeth, you don't need gold fillings. You get brand new teeth. I got to tell you, there's all these people who are coming up with this crazy stuff, and it's not the power of the Holy Spirit. You got to look at it. No, Jesus heals. And he heals perfectly because he's God. Don't be messing around with this other stuff. If the healing doesn't take, it ain't Jesus. He says, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. Do you mean that ear grew right back? The man with the withered arm, and Jesus said, stand up, and he says, stretch out your hand, and it was the same as the other? An ear is nothing in comparison to everything that's there in a human hand. In robotics, scientists are still trying to get a hand that has the ability to touch so that what it takes doesn't get crushed. So what it takes doesn't slip out of its fingers. They can do all the things with the fingers and the hands and the movement, but they are working really hard. They haven't got it figured out yet how to get all those intensive amounts of nerve endings at the fingertips so that you could actually have a gentle touch. As they have been working it out, they can't get a computer big enough. That's how astounding the creation of fingers are. When Jesus took that man's ear and healed it, it was healed, and that ear probably never worked as well as it ever did before. Verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, look at this group of folks who were there. This is the leadership of the state of Israel. That's who's there. And they have rejected the king of Israel. The chief priests. Now, what's a chief priest? High priests. It's the same word. Absolutely. Same word as high priest. Well, I thought there was just one high priest. Yep. But not during Roman occupation, because they would keep giving the high priest to whoever the highest bidder was. And they had Annas as the high priest a long time, and the Jews always saw Annas as the high priest. Didn't matter who the Romans called the high priest after that. But it went through all of Annas's sons. And then it finally got to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Directions to the restroom there. Okay. So there was all these previous, prior high priests who were there. This was the leadership. This was the cartel. This was the mafia family who was running Israel at the time. It was all of Annas' sons. So that's the chief priests. And the captains of the temple. We're talking about the security team that was there. It's not just a security team of volunteers who would be at some of these mega churches. No. We're talking about people whose full-time job is to be a security guard and security for the temple. The captains of the temple and the elders. Okay, this is going to be a lot of the people who are in the Sanhedrin. Not the entire Sanhedrin, but a lot of the people who are there. But it's also going to be the people who are coming from the other 12 tribes who are leaders in their tribes and their areas. So we could understand them as mayors and governors of the state of Israel. These are the people who were in charge of Israel. They were all there at the arrest of Jesus. They are all in agreement that Jesus needs to go. Okay, not to mention the Roman legionaries that had to show up to make sure it wasn't a riot going to start. So then Jesus says to them, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves?" So you're coming to arrest me as though I'm a thief? You're coming to arrest me as though I'm somebody who is breaking in and stealing stuff and putting people's lives in jeopardy? You know, so you have to have all these people to make sure that I don't hurt anybody or run away? Verse 53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." I was daily with you in the temple. Which means what? Jesus is looking at these men. He can see them and recognize them in the light of all those torches. And he says, "You heard me teach. And as you heard me teach, you couldn't convict me of any sin. As you heard me teach, you were astounded by my words. When you heard me teach, I answered all of your questions and you couldn't even ask me another question. And you couldn't arrest me." He was holding them to an account. From the very beginning of him being arrested, he is saying to them, "This is unjustifiable arrest." Not to mention, it broke Moses' law. You don't arrest somebody in the middle of the night. You arrest them with the witness who is a witness to their crime during broad daylight. You don't do this then. And so all these people who were witnesses of everything he had to say, and they were witnesses of everything he did, and here, they're coming in the middle of the night to arrest him. I mean, this is quite interesting. In the book of John, you see a lot more of the times during the trial where Jesus is holding these people account for their sin of the injustice that they are putting upon him. So the injustice starts right here from the arrest. "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me." Of all the times, they had the right and the power to do so. There was no reason for them to arrest him. But the last part of this verse, "But this is your hour." This is your hour. Now, this is a quite interesting statement. This is your hour. Now, why do I say it's so interesting? Because God respects our choices. Jesus can say that to any one of us. This is your hour. You can choose whatever you want right now. Choose to do whatever you want right now. Choose to believe whatever you want to believe right now. This is your hour. God allows us enough rope to hang ourselves. God allows us to sin because this is our hour. Now, it was their hour. God says, I am allowing you right now to do what you want to do. From the depths of your heart, I'm going to allow you to do it. And from this point on, through the rest of the trials, what do? They show Jesus how much they hate God and God's will by torturing him and mocking him and finally sending him to death. And this is exactly a clear picture of what sin looks like. God says, this is your hour. There's a temptation. You can listen to it. Here's a worldly thought. You can listen to it. You can act on it. This is your hour. Are we going to honor God with this moment? Or are we going to sit on the throne of our own heart and act like God of our own life? This is our hour as well as it was their hour. Well, what did they do with their hour? They arrested Jesus, and from that moment on, they tortured him and mocked him and put him through things that were completely unjustifiable, things that were completely abusive. And they had him convicted, had him executed, as though he was convicted of murder or some other heinous crime. But this is your hour. Next statement Jesus says, and the power of darkness. Now, this is another thing that we have to understand. Power of darkness. There is real power in darkness. And I'm not just talking about having a room and making sure you keep all the light out so you're in full charge of whatever kind of light comes in or whatever, you know. You can do that if you want, if you really like the power of darkness, because that's where the power of darkness is going to show up. I guarantee it. And it's going to scare you, Lord willing. You'll be really scared. And you'll realize the power of darkness. And I really hope you get really scared of the power of darkness so that you will repent and turn from your wicked ways. Because the power of darkness has an end. And it's the lion. And what does the lion do? He wanders around, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. If your life is characterized by a devoured life, you need to repent. There is the proof of the power of darkness in your life. You're walking around devoured. You want to walk around devoured for the rest of your life? This is your hour. You've got a choice. This is your hour. You going to make your choice? God has made us in His image, which means what? We have a free will. Pretty scary, having a free will. Because out of our own pride, we're going to walk in the power of darkness. Because we are going to believe the power of darkness is lies. And we're going to act on whatever they're putting in our mind to do. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. I'm going to turn real quick to Colossians 1. Starting with verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, have been made a minister. Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In another place he says, you were once in darkness, but are now in the kingdom of light. That's where we used to be, in darkness. Everything that we wanted to do, we thought it's because we wanted to do it. Everything we did because we thought we wanted to do it. But all those things that we wanted to do were put into our heart by the power of darkness. These people who were the leaders of the nation of Israel used their free will to arrest and mock and torture and kill Jesus. Because it was their hour. But it was also the hour of the power of darkness. And Satan and all of his demons, all the fallen angels, hate God because Satan wants to be God. And anyone who is led by Satan in their pride wants to do what they want to do. And they're really mad when somebody doesn't let them do it. They want to believe what they want to believe, and they're really really mad when somebody else has a different opinion. That's the power of darkness. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But we still have a free will to be influenced by the power of darkness. Who killed Jesus? You could say, oh, the Jews killed Jesus. See right here, they had him arrested. Who killed Jesus? The power of darkness. Did the Jews kill Jesus? No. They didn't have the right to. They had to hand him over to the Romans to kill him. But you got the Roman Catholic Church who has un-Jewified Jesus and turned him into a Roman and made the Jews the ones who killed Jesus. Just ask any of them. They don't understand. They don't read the Bible. They just understand things from tradition. Who killed Jesus? The Romans. It's the only ones that had the right to kill Jesus. Who killed Jesus? Power of darkness killed Jesus. Satan and his forces, inspiring these people who weren't saved, they were completely under the authority of Satan, killed Jesus. Who killed Jesus? I got this picture right here to remind us who killed Jesus. It's a really nice little picture. There's Jesus, he's got the white robe on, and he's holding up a guy who just doesn't have any more power to do anything. What's in his hand? A hammer. That's that mallet. That's that mallet that every last one of us holds. Every time we sin, we drive the nail into Jesus' hands and put him to the cross. We're the ones who put Jesus on the cross. With every sin was another strike, putting Jesus on the cross. Every one of us held the hammer that put Jesus on that cross with our sin. Every one of us, the moment we are under the authority, the power of the darkness, are responsible for killing Jesus. Now, I have to bring this thing up, even though it doesn't seem to fit here, but absolutely does, because we see the Jewish leadership having Jesus arrested. But Luke makes it really clear, the Holy Spirit makes it really clear, it's a power of darkness. And that power of darkness went right through us every time we sinned, because it's because of our sin that Jesus went to the cross. But because He went to the cross, He paid for those sins. Verse 54. And they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. They brought Jesus to the high priest's house. Well, whose house was it? Well, we know from another gospel account, it was Annas' house. But Annas wasn't a high priest. The Jews saw Annas as a high priest, even though the Romans had put different ones of his sons, and finally Caiaphas, who was actually high priest longer than Annas was politically, because the Romans only saw the high priest as a political position. But according to Jewish law, you become a high priest and you are that high priest until you die, and then there's another high priest. But that's not how things are done in the world. Because if there is a political position, then you're going to make money off of whoever wants that political position. That's how political positions have always been, the way they still are, even in our own country. If you got the money, you got the position. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And I've heard so many different sermons on Peter following afar off. You know, so you're in trouble when you're following Jesus from afar. You know, Mason makes a nice sermon. You know, you're not really close to him where you can stay convicted of his words and, you know, be under his discipline and keeps you in line in that. But it really has nothing to do with the text, so I'm not really going to make a big point out of it. He followed far off. Well, in another gospel, he says all of you are going to be scattered, and it fulfills a prophecy in Zechariah. The shepherd would be smitten and the sheep was going to scatter. And so basically Jesus was telling his disciples, don't pull in tight. Let this thing happen. You're not going to change anything. But Peter, he wants to see what he can do. And he's going to get as close as he can. Well, he can't be right in there without being arrested himself. So he has to stay at a distance. So I'm not blaming Peter for following afar off. It's just, you know, a nice way of, you know, trying to convict people of not going to church enough or something. I don't know. Verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, they were set down together. Peter sat down among them. Well, we know from the John account that there was a disciple who could have been John. Someone who had some kind of relationship, a disciple of Jesus who had a relationship with Annas. So they knew him, and he allowed Peter to go in. And so here was a gal who, little girl, probably Sarah's age, you know, who allowed Peter into the courtyard. Because he was allowed in because of knowing this other disciple who knew the high priest. So I don't know if it was John. It could have been. I don't know that it was. But one of the other disciples. Some people say that James and John, because they were fishermen, they had some special contract with, you know, the high priest family. And so as they were catching fish from Galilee, they would, you know, bring it down there. And could be, I don't know, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But whatever it was, there was some disciple who allowed Peter to get in close, and he sat down there in that courtyard. Verse 56, but a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. So she's going, this is one of his disciples. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. Jesus is denying knowing Peter, sitting there in the courtyard. Well, in the courtyard, you can look and see the court case that's going on. Jesus there on the hot seat and everybody yelling at him and carrying on, accusing him, mocking him. And Peter, at that moment, denied knowing Jesus. Verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." So first, a young lady talks to him, and he says, "No, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know him." The other one is a man who comes by and says, "Yeah, you're one of those. One of those disciples. You're one of the guys, the guy that just arrested. You're one of them." And he says, "Sir, I don't think so." He denied his Lord twice. Verse 59, and about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." You can tell by the twang of your accent, you're not from around here. Well, the way you pronounce words, they could figure it out. The same way we understand somebody from a different part of the country. Well, even though Israel isn't that big, if you're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the way that your little culture speaks is going to be a lot different. I mean, there was a time when they would have a person, you know, pronounce a certain word, shibboleth or sibboleth, and if you had the sh sound, you were allowed to come in. If you couldn't say sh but could only say s, that was it. You were executed. I mean, they had some problems going on in the country at that time. Well, they can tell. Some people can't go sh. They can only go s. And we might think it's a lisp. I got a lisp. I wouldn't stand a chance. I mean, you know. Anyway, they could tell that he was a Galilean just by the way he talked. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And of course, we know from the other gospel account, he is now cursing and swearing. The fisherman comes out of him. I mean, he is just cursing up a blue streak. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Okay? The rooster sounded the second time. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, we spent a bunch of time talking about Judas betraying Jesus. And here is the story of how Peter denied knowing Jesus. In comparison, it seems like it's nothing in comparison. But Jesus had made it really clear. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven and before his angels. Here, Peter is denying knowing Jesus. The first denial seems like he's just kind of sidestepping the question, but it's a denial nonetheless. And we can tell from this gospel he actually denied his Lord the first time. The other gospels just sound like he kind of sidestepped the question. Either way, it's a denial. And we can live our life that way. Because it's just too much of a hassle to go through, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe I'm a sinner that Jesus saved. And because I'm a Christian, I know it's making it really uncomfortable for you because Jesus died for sins. That means that, yes, I am telling you that you're a sinner and you need to repent." I mean, if we could just be open and honest and get to the chase right away, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. I mean, it'd be really easy. And if it's not a good relationship, who cares? You know, we didn't deny our faith then, you know. Well, he denied him three times, exactly as Jesus said he did, and the rooster crowed the second time. And you can tell if one of the Gospels has one of the crowings come in here. And then it says an hour later is the third time. There was a shot across the bow of Peter's life. He had denied him twice and there was one of the crowings. Now we don't have it in this gospel account. We have it in another one. And sure enough, there was another crowing an hour later. Right on time. That chicken keeps a good time. I mean, that's what's right on time. It's right on time. And it was right on time, according to Jesus' watch. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And I've talked about this quite a few times. Somehow, where Peter was sitting there warming himself at the small coal fire that was happening right there, he could see what was going on while Jesus was being abused. And the third time, Peter denied knowing him, and the cock crowed, and Jesus looked at Peter. And you can't help but ask yourself, what did that look like? And I have to ask you, personally, you have to ask yourself, what do you think that look like? Because what you think that looks like, is how you think Jesus feels about you right now. If you think Jesus turned and went, you know, the mom look. You know, the look of uttermost disregard, the look of complete disgust, the look of hatred, the look of anger, the look of disappointment, the look of shame. Is that what Jesus looked like? I mean, you can live your life with the Lord feeling that's how God feels about you. Because you know that Jesus saw you do everything you know you did. And that look never gets out of your brain. It doesn't go away. And you're living in shame. You feel really bad about the bad stuff you did. And you see Jesus looking at you. Now I have to tell you this because this is real in my life. There was a picture of Jesus that came out. And it was somebody's portrayal. And there's a lot of pictures of Jesus. We don't have any pictures of Jesus. There's a reason. Because, number one, the second commandment tells us not to do something like that. But besides that, it's somebody's impression of what they think the face of Jesus looks like. Well, the faces of Jesus, I got some books here, I got other books, I can show you what I grew up thinking the face of Jesus looked like. And it wasn't Jewish, it was a Western European, just like you and me, whatever, right? I mean, that's what it, because that's what the pictures were. No different than the Italian picture of Jesus that the Roman Catholic Church has got. Well, we had a different Jesus than the Roman Catholic Church did. We had a blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesus. Because most of us in America were white when those books were published. So they figured that's what Jesus looks like. Well, I'm sorry, Jesus was Jewish. And Jesus has a Jewish nose, by the way. Well, why do I say that? Because the thing that Jews understand about the prejudice against them is people focusing on their nose and they know they're a Jew. Jesus had a Jewish nose because he's Jewish. Well, none of the pictures I ever had growing up was a Jewish Jesus. So I'm not going to have pictures of Jesus around. But when I was in college, this picture of Jesus came up and it was him like laughing or smiling. And people just gave that picture of Jesus just lots of praise. So this thing obviously was done probably in the 70s, early 80s, whatever it was when that thing came out. Probably 70s because I saw it in college. And I saw the picture and it horrified me because I thought Jesus was laughing at me. It was a very small step for me looking at the Jesus looking at me with looking at me in my shame, looking at me disappointing him, looking at me in every way not meeting his expectations, to one step further, a laughing Jesus laughing at me. I hated that picture. I didn't want that picture. There was a good friend of mine who had that in his room, and I just couldn't stand looking at that picture because Jesus was laughing at me in that picture. Now, I was Lutheran back then, and I'm feeling much better now. Lutheran is kind of like Catholic light, you know, third less guilt, you know. Anyway. What does that look like to you in your heart? Jesus had already told Peter, what? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Well, there's a heads up before he even said, but I prayed for you that thy faith fail not. And he says, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that you know me. Jesus had told Peter ahead of time, you are going to go through a threshing. You are going to go through a sifting. You're going to go through a crushing. You're going to get tossed up, and all the things of no value are going to get blown away. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And then he says that you're going to deny me, even knowing me. You're not going to go both to prison and to death. You're not going to fight to the death to save me. No, you're going to deny knowing me tonight. After the cock crowed the second time and Peter realized that Jesus' prophecy has been fulfilled, and at that moment, however it worked, Jesus made sure that he could look at Peter and Peter could see him at that moment in time. Jesus made it happen because he's in control of all these things. There was a look that Jesus gave Peter, and the result was that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, what is that weeping bitterly? Weeping bitterly because all the strength of his resolve and the power of his will, and then he went and denied his Lord to this young lady and these other guys who didn't have clubs and swords or anything? Or did he weep bitterly because he saw Jesus look at him with eyes of love, or the expression of love and concern? That look that Jesus gave Peter was, I told you ahead of time. And remember, I prayed for you ahead of time. And remember, you are being sifted by Satan himself. This is a look of concern. This is a look of love. This isn't a look of shame or disregard or... Jesus already told him what was going to happen. It's just like, oh, I can't believe that you don't even know that I... that you deny that you even knew me? This isn't a high school kid who somebody unfriended him on Facebook or something. This is the one who's going to go to the cross to personally pay for every bad thing Peter would ever do. That's a God of love who became a human being to die in our place. This is a kind of a look that is going to bring out what was really going on in Peter's heart. So what came out? What was on the inside? Now, I've heard messages where they're telling people, this is how you repent. You got to feel sorry enough so you're never going to do it again. And you want to receive all the shame that's going to be poured on you by Jesus because you broke his heart. Because you disappointed him. And you're going to feel so sorry. You're going to feel so sorry enough that you'll never do it again. Can I feel sorry enough for something so bad that I'll never do it again? As though repentance is totally up to me and my willpower to repent and make myself feel so. I can kick myself around the block several times. I'm really good at this. I grew up Lutheran, you remember? I mean, I can kick myself around the block for months and still not be sorry enough to not do it again. I don't know about you. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. There is lots of prophecies that Jesus gave his disciples in this period of time, from the time they left the upper room to the time they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And a lot of the things that Jesus said to them are going to be found in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And some of these prophecies that Jesus gave them is, because they didn't listen to my words, they're not going to listen to your words. Because they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And when this happens, you are going to remember that I told you. When this happens, you're going to remember that I told you. Part of the weeping bitterly is, I told you. There is something that goes into our heart when we finally realize, God knows. God sees. God already knows. I'm going from point A to point B to point C to point D. And God's up there and He's telling me point F and point G, and I haven't even gotten there yet. And when I get there, there is something that happens to me, and I guarantee I'm going to weep because He says, I know. I already told you. I already told you. And you realize, you know, man plans, makes plans, but the Lord, you know, He's the one that establishes His path. We make a lot of plans. And I got a goal I'm working for. And I don't care what that goal is, but Jesus is already past that goal, and He's saying, I told you. I already told you. So that when this happens, you are going to believe. When this happens, when you experience this, you are going to believe. Now, Peter wept bitter tears. What about Judas? Well, in Matthew 27, starting verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they say, what is that to us? See to it that yourself. And he threw the piece of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together with the money by a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And then we see in Acts chapter 1, start in 18 and 19, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field is called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. Ew, just disgusting and gross. Okay, can you get sorry enough for your sin that you'll never do it again? Yes, Judas Iscariot was sorry enough for his sin so he would never do it again. It says it right here. He hung himself. That's how you can be sorry enough to never do it again. I have to tell you that. You want to live your life that way? Sorry enough you'll never do it again? Well, there is a way. You can check out any time you like, but you can never leave. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It doesn't go well for you. And it winds up in the place where you'll never leave, called the lake of fire. It's not a good place. He was sorry enough he'd never want to do it again. What's the difference? Well, Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark 4, after John the Baptist was arrested, from that time Jesus began to preach to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he sent out his disciples, Mark chapter 6, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Okay, then what? Acts chapter 2. When the people heard this Holy Spirit-inspired sermon on Pentecost, because this is Pentecost Sunday, by the way, if I didn't already tell you that, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Acts chapter 3. Remember, there was a man, the crippled man at the beautiful gate. Peter, John says, "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk." Okay, well, then it was another opportunity to preach. So, Acts chapter 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." 2,000 more people got saved. So now they got 5,000 people in Acts chapter 3 in the church. Amazing. What is the continuity? From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from the end of John the Baptist's ministry, to the beginning of the church. One word, repent. It's metanoia. It means change your mind. That's what it means. Meta is something different. And noia is your mind. Change your mind. Which means what? You have to tell God, "My opinion's wrong, Lord, and you're right." And you have to believe it. I mean, you can really browbeat somebody and make them be in agreement with you, but they're going to still be the same opinion. When you finally say, "Okay, Lord, my opinion's wrong," that is what repentance is, metanoia. And yes, it does mean 180-degree difference, which means I'm going this way, my own way, and now I turn around and I'm going to go to God. It does mean that, absolutely 180-degree difference. But it starts up here. And after it starts up here, it goes down here. Sometimes it just stays up there. And we can say, "Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yes, Jesus, you know, rose again on Easter Sunday." And it just stays up here. And it never goes down here, and there's never been a change. And you're 18 inches from hell your entire life. A lot of good that does. It is not only a mental change. It is absolutely a heart change. Okay, to repent means to turn, to have a change of mind. It means to turn from sin. And God commands all men to repent of their sins. Acts 17, verse 30. And it's God's loving, long-suffering and kindness that leads us to repentance. And it's His long-suffering in 2 Peter 3:9 that leads us to repentance. So, Romans 2:4, repentance. Titus 3:3, "For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hatred, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This isn't just New Testament, it's Old Testament. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" In 1 Timothy 2, it says that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants us to get saved. That's what he wants. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That was the 2 Peter passage, 2 Peter 3 passage. This is what he wants. He doesn't love it when the wicked are getting what's coming to him. How do we know that? Because God became a human being and he died in our place. That's how we can know that. So that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's how we can know that. In the book of Revelation, Jesus talks to that church that we know and love, book of Laodiceans. Right? And the Laodicean says, "I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing." They're getting their best life now. We don't need nothing. We Laodiceans, we're good. But Jesus says, "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." I don't care if there's 30,000 of you shows up every Sunday morning. You are naked in my sight. You are wretched in my sight. You are miserable in my sight. And you're poor in my sight. You got nothing going for you. Verse 18, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." Verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Did Jesus hate the Laodiceans? Well, he says, "You're lukewarm, you make me want to puke." Does he hate them? He loves them. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and rebuke." He says, "Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." Which means what? The Laodicean church doesn't let Jesus in the door. What happens when Jesus comes into the church? People in church know they need a Savior, which means they know that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. The people who have Jesus in their church know that the wretch in that song is talking about them personally. Anybody with Jesus in their church knows they're a sinner in need of a Savior. But if it's all about having your best life now and you're rich and you got no needs, you've locked Jesus out and he's on the outside not going to get in. But they don't want Jesus in their church. I don't care if there's a sinner's prayer at the end of that man's sermon. They don't have Jesus in their church. He's still not going to get in. But they don't want him in there because it's going to offend somebody. You don't want somebody offended. No, Jesus does a lot of offending because he calls sin, sin. And he says you need to repent. Repentance is really important to Jesus. Why? Because if you don't repent, you don't go to heaven. You don't spend eternity with Jesus. It's really important. In Proverbs that we were in on Tuesday night, Proverbs 20, it says, "Can a man say, my heart is clean?" Of course not. Jeremiah 17, "Heart is deceitfully and wicked. Who can know it?" No, we need Jesus telling us that we're the sinner, telling us that we need him for salvation. And I I've read this before, but I'm going to read it again. This comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian congregation. He had a really strong letter, 1 Corinthians. I mean, it really cut him to the heart. And they came back with another letter that we don't have, but he understands that he was worried about the Corinthian congregation. So he gave them a really harsh, rebuking letter. So in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And I have to get to this point because we've got two men who publicly sinned. Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. Did Judas Iscariot have sorrow for his sin? Oh yeah, lots of regret. Did he make restitution for his sin? Yeah, he took the 30 pieces of silver. What did he do? He brought it to the temple. He says, "I can't take this." What was the result of Judas Iscariot's sorrow for sin and regret? Suicide. That is worldly sorrow. And if you grow up in a shame-based church, it's all about the worldly sorrow and grinding your nose in every bad thing you ever did. And what is that going to produce? Suicide. And so there are people who are so abused by their churches or by their shame-based family that what do? They live in rebellion against God for the rest of their life. Because they don't see a loving Jesus who said to them, "I prayed for you so your faith will not fail." They see a Jesus who is hurt and disappointed and angry at them. There is a sorrow of the world that leads one place, and it's death. That's where it leads. It leads to death. You can argue with somebody and you can verbally browbeat them and shame them into obedience. And what kind of way have you have represented Jesus? As someone who is angry at them. Not someone who went to the cross and already paid for those sins. There is a sorrow that leads to repentance. Or there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. You can't verbally abuse somebody into heaven. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." Without regret. You mean Peter denying his Lord and weeping bitter tears, he didn't have any regret? Oh, there was lots of regret. But what was the change? Jesus says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Strengthen your brothers. Why? Because they're all going to run away tonight. Just like you. Everybody's running away. Everybody's going to secretly deny me in their own way. And you're going to be the poster child for the forgiveness of that sin. Without regret. 50 days later is Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. What happens on Pentecost? Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 people get saved. Can a person who is filled with regret preach a Holy Spirit-inspired sermon and 3,000 people get saved? No, the sorrow of the world leads to death. One of the disciples had a worldly sorrow and he hung himself. And he didn't even succeed at that. So either the rope broke, or the knot broke, or the branch that he tied to broke, and it came down and crashed, and his guts spilled out. Pretty disgusting. But having a sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Leading to salvation. When you have repented, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. There is a conversion that goes on. I can think that I've got some great record with God, because it's been this many days since my last drink. It's been this many days since the last time I looked at porn. It's been this many days since I lusted. It's been this many days since I smoked a pot. It's been this many days since I said a bad word. It's been this many days since... You can do whatever it was. Whatever it is that you want to put on that list. I don't care what it is. And you start building up this record of being a good boy or good girl. It's worldly. Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. I got a sword. I'm ready to go. That's not going to get you very far. I made a promise that I'm going to read my Bible an hour a day, and I'm going to pray 2 hours a day. It's no different than Peter with the sword. I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you, Lord. It is not going to get you anywhere. All it's going to do is put you under some kind of demonic stronghold. Because are you going to be able to do that? Of course not. Who do you think you are? Something more than the rest of us poor sinner slugs that we are? You think we're somehow so much more spiritual than the rest of us? You think you're going to be that good? Why would I want to be in prayer for 2 hours? Because I'm desperate. That's why I'm on prayer for 2 hours. Why am I going to read the Bible for an hour? Because I'm desperate. Not because I am going to read the Bible for an hour and I'm going to pray for 2 hours and I'm going to be so spiritual and holy. You're not going to get too far. Why? Because our enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The people who are really thinking that they've got something going and by the strength of their will or the strength of their resolve, they're going to do something, it is worldly. Okay. We got some examples. Well, the opposite one, the one that we're dealing with right now is Judas Iscariot and Peter, Simon Peter. But we also have King Saul. He was caught, right? Not supposed to do a sacrifice, and he did it. Didn't wait for Samuel, and he did it. You know, all this stuff. And he wasn't sorry, and he was unrepentant, and he was punished. Okay, I don't even see any sorrow for repentance there. Then you got King David. Okay, you got the whole Bathsheba thing and killing her husband Uriah the Hittite. Okay, he was sorry, he was caught, he confessed, he repented, and he was chastised. That's the normal Christian walk, by the way. Unfortunately, that's the way it is because we're sinners. Then you got somebody like Manasseh, King Manasseh. He was caught, he was sorry, he repented, and he was restored. You got Peter. He was caught, he was sorry, he repented, and he was reinstated. You got Judas. He was sorry, he confessed, he repented, he despaired, and he killed himself. And you got the Apostle Paul, who was Saul. He was caught, he repented, and he was commissioned. That's pretty neat. Got a lot of good examples to follow. A lot of good examples not to follow. In the Old Testament, repentance, it has a lot to do with grieving about what a person does. In the New Testament, it has a lot more to do with changing a person's mind. R.A. Torrey defined repentance as being such a sorrow for sin, such an abhorrence for sin, such a change of mind about sin, that it leads sinners to turn away from sin with all their hearts. I thought that was a nice little description. He's a good guy. But there is a piece missing. Repentance has to do with faith. Has to do with faith. Has to do with believing. When a person repented from hearing John the Baptist, why did they repent? They believed his message. When a person repented after hearing Jesus, why did they repent? Because they believed his words. When the people who heard the disciples preach, they repented. Why? Because they believed the words. When those 3,000 people heard Peter speak in Acts chapter 2, they repented because they believed. They were cut to the heart. They allowed the Holy Spirit to do that work, to bring that sorrow, a godly sorrow. That's what repentance is. Same as in Acts chapter 3, when another 2,000 people got saved. There is a repentance, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it is embraced or grasped by faith, by believing. And I have to say that, because we can get kind of a wrong idea about repentance. And let me quote from Warren Wiersbe from his Ezekiel commentary. He says, there's a distinction can be made between regret, remorse, and repentance. Regret is that activity of the mind or intellect that causes us to say, why did I do that? Remorse touches us a little deeper, causing us to feel disgust and pain, which involves both the intellect and the heart, but not causing us to change our ways. True repentance brings in the third aspect of our minds, our will. To truly repent, one must have a change of will. So godly sorrow is the catalyst that brings about true repentance. It is a change of the will. That's the idea of change of mind. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. That's from, you know, take my life and let it be. We must change our minds, which is our intellect, heart, and will, about our sins, agree what God says about them, hate ourselves for what we have done, turn from our sin, and turn to God for mercy and forgiveness. Compare and contrast the cause of Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal. Both sinned, but only Peter felt godly sorrow. When the rooster crowed, he remembered his sin of denial and immediately experienced the kind of sorrow that we are discussing here. On the other hand, Judas only felt regret and remorse. So feeling only self-sorrow, he went out and hanged himself. Forgiveness, and ultimately our salvation, hinges on whether the sinner is willing to turn from his sins and turns towards God and faith in Christ. Okay. Godly sorrow is what David had when he heard Nathan's parable. You know, when he said, Judah man. Yeah, it's not what you want to hear. Cain and Esau, however, are examples of men who suffered sorrow of this world and the consequences that it brings. Okay? Worldly sorrow could involve such things as loss of property, loss of friends, disappointment, or disgrace. It could be the kind of sorrow that is expressed in, I am just sorry I got caught. Cain, of course, was sorry and his sacrifice didn't please the Lord. In his remorse, he killed his brother. Esau was sorry that his physical appetites caused him to lose his birthright, but he and his ancestors never came back to the Lord. So, anyway, I just wanted to read that. Regret and remorse did nothing for the spiritual lives of Judas, Cain, or Esau. It can do nothing for ours either. Only godly sorrow will lead us to true repentance. Okay, one other thing I wanted to say. Because we are saved by grace. Many of us were taught that repentance means to stop doing something, but if that was true, we'd have to stop sinning before we could ask Jesus to save us. Right? I just want you to think about that. Because we can add a little bit more, a little bit too much more. So in other words, if you want to go to church, well, I don't want to go to church because I'm a mess. Or I don't want to go to Jesus because I got to clean up too much. No. Jesus told Peter, I'll make you fishers of men. You do the fishing, I'll do the cleaning. That's how that works. Okay. Since we can't stop sinning, none of us would be able to be saved, right? So we don't want to turn repentance into something that is humanly impossible. It's a change of mind, it's a change of heart, it's a change of will. After we're saved, the Lord sends His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to help us change our behavior. But that happens after we're saved, not before. And even when we really won't ever completely stop sinning until we're raptured, we have a resurrected body, that's why we have been saved by grace through faith and not by works, so that no man can boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So I just want to say that. I don't want to limit what repentance means, but I want to get us to the idea that it is still by grace that we're saved. It's still by faith, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Scripture alone, by the Holy Spirit alone. Understand, we need God in this. So I don't want to take it too far. I want to be able to say what I need to say. Conversion does mean conversion. If a person says they're a Christian and there has been no change, now that conversion is in question. I have to say that. Jesus, as well as John the Baptist, says, do those deeds that are in keeping with repentance. If repentance truly has gone on, there has been a change. There has been a change. For as much as we think we can just go do something, we can't just go do something. We have to think about it first. I don't go, okay, I'm thinking about lifting up my foot. I'm thinking about putting my foot down. It happens so quickly that it's an act of the will saying I'm going to go do this, so I do it. The thought has to happen first, even though we don't register the thought. I'm just putting up my foot and putting it back down. That's kind of the way it works with true repentance. If we have repented, if we have changed our mind, it has changed our will. If our will truly has changed, then we will absolutely have a different opinion about things. We absolutely will have a different opinion about things. It's not a mental assent to say, okay, God's right and I'm wrong. Because that wouldn't be true repentance. Because my life hasn't changed. I'm of the same opinion still, I just know that God doesn't like what I do. Well, what good does that do? I can kick myself around the block several miles, and I'm still the same sinner without a change. If there is a conversion, it's a conversion. Or it's not a conversion. The moment we're saved, what happens? God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. And what is He doing? He is giving us the want to and the enablement to do those things according to His pleasure. The Holy Spirit is changing my desires. And as we walk according to God's Word, in the light of His Word, what happens? We're saying, this is God's will. This is what's pleasing to Him. I am walking in it. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit gives us that desire and then enables us to do so. We have God on the inside of us, on our behalf, showing us, as well as the whole world, there is a conversion that just took place. There's a change that's took place. But if we are still of our earthly desires, our BC desires, if we are still sitting on the throne of our own heart, if our will hasn't changed, there is something in question. Our conversion, our repentance, did it really take place? If it's true repentance, then it's a true change. And it's a complete change. And everybody, and me and you included, are going to know it. And not only is the Holy Spirit inside of us, it's also, we now have a Heavenly Father. And what does our Heavenly Father do? He spanks every single one of us that He calls His children. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. It's not very nice to our sinful flesh. It's not very nice to our worldly inclinations, or an inclination to, you know, resonate with every temptation of the devil, because He gives us a spanking. And I'm afraid of the next spanking. I don't know about you. I don't like them. And what does that do? It helps me walk in the light as He is in the light. It helps me take God seriously. It helps me take God's Word seriously. It helps me take God's will seriously. It helps me take seriously wanting to do what is according to His good pleasure. Hebrews 12:10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He, our Heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." That's what He wants. In 1 Peter 1 it says, "Be holy because He is holy." That's what He wants. Holiness means otherness. Completely, totally other than what the word is. Totally different than the way the world is. That's what holiness is. And the Father spanks us so that we take all this stuff seriously. Not only that, but we've got Jesus Christ, who is our advocate with the Father, and He is doing what? He is our defense attorney. And He continues to intercede on our behalf. Are we at a disadvantage? No. We have every advantage. We have everything we need, as Peter says in the second epistle, for life and godliness. True repentance is a true change of mind. It's a true change of heart. It's a true change of will. It's a complete change. It is absolutely a conversion. In 1 John, I have to read this, because this is what life looks like here as a sinner that has not received their resurrected body yet. 1 John 1. Starting verse 7. Well, because we talked about the power of darkness, let's back up a little bit. Verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." No darkness at all. No darkness. Absolutely none. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie." We are liars. If we're walking in darkness, we're liars. We don't have fellowship with Him if we're walking in darkness. And we aren't doing the truth. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." Why don't sinners want to repent? Because they like to do their dirty deeds in the dark. Ask anybody who preaches to the sinners who are out there in the dark. They love doing that stuff. That's why they're out there in the dark. They don't want to get caught doing what they like to do in the dark. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." This is true communion, true koinonia, true fellowship, true genuine Christianity is walking in the light as He is in the light. Well, who's good enough to walk in the light of His of that holy, intense, high bent, high beam? Who's good enough? Nobody's good enough. But why would we want to be there? Because it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. I can be there and you can be there, and we can be open, live our life openly and honestly before each other and before God, because it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. That's why we can walk in the light as He is in the light. Are we sinners? Are we going to sin? Absolutely. But we'll walk in the light as He is in the light, because we have been saved from the kingdom of darkness. We've been saved from the power of darkness. And we can walk in the light as He is in the light. Are we sinners? Are people going to know? Yeah, and we can confess our sins. Here we go. Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us." Are we going to be sinners walking in the light? You're deceiving yourself. You're thinking you're not. No, you're walking in the light. That's being open and honest before God and everybody. Not saying that you're not a sinner, but knowing that it's the blood of Jesus that has cleansed you from all of your sins. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, that is homologeo, saying what God says, which means believing that what God calls sin, we call sin. That means repentance. That's changing our opinion and believing what God says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He loved us enough to faithfully be perfectly obedient and never sin, so that He Himself, as our sacrifice, is going to be our substitute. He is faithful and just. We've got a just God. Yes, He's a God of love, but because He's a God of love, He's got to punish sin. So Jesus took the punishment of God in our place. He fulfilled the justice of God by going to the cross for our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll say, I can forgive you because I paid the price myself personally. And now He can cleanse us because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and forgive us from all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We can pretend and say, oh, I'm good. My heart is clean. I can pretend that. I can even try to believe that. I feel real good about myself, how clean my heart is. But I'd be a liar. And I'd be calling God a liar. And His word has no place in my life if I would say that. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, well, that would be me. Anybody else in here? And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our defense attorney. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Praise God. He is a propitiation. He took God's punishment in our place. He took God's wrath in our place. He satisfied a holy, just God so that we wouldn't have to receive the wrath of God. Can we repent? Should we repent? Is it easy to repent? It only has to do with who's sitting on the throne of your heart. Is it you? Or have you left it there for Jesus to sit there? Whose will is there? Is it our will or is it His will? It's a choice for us. Who's going to sit on the throne of our heart? That's where repentance is. It's a change of our will. When our will has changed, and we say, Lord, You're right and I'm wrong, that's when Jesus sits on the throne of our heart. That's when Jesus says, I am faithful and I am just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I'm willing to have fellowship with You now and for eternity. Genuine, real fellowship. That's what Jesus offers every single one of us who's willing to repent. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this. Thank You, Lord, that You've taken care of everything that we need for our salvation, our walk with You, and our eternity with You. Lord Jesus, You have given us the ministry of reconciliation. You have reconciled us to God, and we can display You and show others that they can be reconciled as well. Thank You, Lord, for granting repentance and bringing us to our senses and to a knowledge of the truth. And thank You for saving us by Your truth, dear God. Thank You for what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.